All right, we ready? I'm a little late. All right, how's everybody doing?
Good.
A lot of wind out there, huh? It's blew everybody away. Nobody's here. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We ask that you would bless us and keep us, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give us the wisdom, the knowledge that we're reading tonight, Lord, and discernment, like the sons of Issachar, Lord, that we would know what's going on and be able to discern with what we're reading, with our current times and current events. Lord, we ask that we would grow closer to you through this study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Genesis chapter 6. So I knew we were going to hit another speed bump when we hit Genesis chapter 6, because there's a lot in this chapter that is very important to us. So we don't want to just glaze through it. We want to slow down and really take it. So today we're going to get four verses. That's a big chunk, I know. But this is important because Genesis chapter 6 is a turning point. See, a lot of people dismiss Genesis. And if you dismiss Genesis, then it really doesn't explain why we need a Savior, why we're in such a condition that we're in. It really, you have no idea of what the problem is. Well, Genesis tells us what the problem is. And in Genesis chapter 6, we have this turning point because we're going to see God pretty much wipe out the world. And we're going to see, why is that necessary? And you're going to have a different opinion other than, man, he's just a mean God and doesn't like his creation, so he's just going to start all over. You know, it's kind of like you're in a project, and you're working on your project. Yeah, I don't like it anymore, just, and let's start all over. That's not the whole point. There's so much more to this. It's not merely that it happened, but it introduces a big issue of a corrupt hybrid humanity. And we have another thing that's really important, because Jesus says in Luke 17:26 that as the days of Noah, the end times will be. So we know by now that it's pattern. So if he says the end times, what's the pattern? And he says, look to the days of Noah. Now you understand why we have to slow down, why we got to check it out. It's also the first global judgment that God gives. So this is very important. Here's a quick outline of chapter 6. First of all, you have the sons of God and the daughters of men. Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. You're going to see the sons of God, the transgression that happens, and the introduction of the Nephilim, which is incredibly important for us. We're going to see God's limitation of man. He says, I'm not going to deal with them. 120 years is all they get. So he limits how much his grace period is in verse 3. We're going to see the depth, how far humans have corrupted themselves. And this is a perfect indication that once it starts, it just goes continually worse and worse and worse. And again, we're going to see that pattern repeat itself in the end, as Jesus says in Luke 17. We're going to see God's grief. We're going to see his righteous judgment that, you know, why does he send the flood? Why does he wipe out everybody? And then he has a remnant. No matter how bad things look, God always has an answer. He always has a remnant. And in this case, it is Noah, the man of grace. We're going to see violent and global corruption. And then the ark is a picture of salvation, but it's a picture of salvation through obedience. All right. So verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves of all who they chose. All right. So sons of God. This is Elohim. These are angelic beings. This is many times referenced in the Old Testament that it's not humans. We see it in Job 1, 6, 2, verse 1. We see it in 38, verse 7, that God is talking about angels here. The sons of God are angels. This word took is a forceful taking. It's not a covenant marriage. It's not a relationship. They are taken by force, which is also very interesting. Now, people struggle with this because what this is telling us is that we have angels having intercourse with human women and producing a baby. People struggle with that. They're like, what? That can't be. Well, here's the problem. We're taking our assumptions of that can't be, that doesn't seem right, and we're using that as our means of judgment, not what the Bible says. It's like jumping off of the roof. If you say, hey, I can't believe in gravity because I don't have enough scientific evidence, I'll take you up on the roof and go, okay, jump, let's see what happens. And you fall and hit the ground. It doesn't matter what you believe, does it? You're going to lose that battle. So we can do the same thing. We could take that same thought process to the Bible and go, there's no way. There's no way that angels can have daughters, human daughters, and sons through human women. How can they can't do that? I don't care what you believe. The Bible says it happened. So you understand that's what the analogy of gravity. I don't care if you believe in it or not. You jump off the building, you're going down. So Scripture itself treats this event as real and possible. So who are we to go, it wasn't real and it's not possible? We choose not to believe it because we don't want to. It's not a difficulty of the Bible. It's the difficulty of your philosophy. Just because you choose not to believe it doesn't mean it didn't exist or it didn't happen. So let's clear a few things up. We must understand that in the biblical context, with the original Hebrew language, it's speaking about created beings. Angels are created beings. It's not a force. And no, they're not chubby little things on clouds with wings. Okay, that's nowhere in the Bible does it give us that picture. So we see them in Genesis 18 and Luke 1, we see them speak to humans, right? Luke 1 speaks to Mary, right? So they're speaking to people. We see in Genesis 18:8 that they eat with Abraham. They have a meal, they eat. We see in Genesis 19:10 that they touch, and you can touch them. In Acts 12:23, they physically strike someone. In Genesis 32, they wrestle. So if you're going to get your kids into sports, wrestling, it's a godly sport. They appear as men repeatedly throughout the Bible, is what I'm saying. They're not non-human, but there are embodied beings which manifest and can speak, eat, touch, strike, physically wrestle, and do all these same things that humans can do. In fact, Hebrews 13:2 says that some of us have entertained angels and not even realized it. So there could have been somebody in your life that you could have maybe helped or supported or talked to, and that person very well could be an angel. That's what Hebrews tells us. They neither marry or are given in marriage. This is one of the kind of scriptures that are used to offset this. Well, they can't be angels of God. They're a different classification of men. Because angels, according to Matthew 22:30, says that they can't marry nor they're given to marriage. But that's taken out of context. First of all, you got to look at the key points there. He's describing faithful angels in heaven. So the faithful angels in heaven, they don't marry. They aren't given to marriage. He's not describing the fallen angels who left their home. He's not describing the rebellious angels. He's answering a question about resurrection and marriage with people, not biology. Jude 6 also clarifies that these angels did not keep their proper domain, their abode, their house, their home. And so Genesis chapter 6 is about rebellion, not normal angelic order. So the people rebel, the angels rebel. It's all rebellion. We can't use those who are remaining faithful to try to debunk that the rebellious do the same, because they don't. All right. So yes, angels have the ability to assume a physical form, right? We've already talked about them being able to eat. They're mistaken for men, Genesis 19. They are physically assaulted, 19:5. That's the case of Lot, right? When they wanted to, the angels come to pull Lot out, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to assault the men. If angels can eat, be grabbed, be mistaken for men, then physical interaction is absolutely biblical, not speculative. And we have to come to terms with that. And you still may be wrestling with it. I still don't get it. And the Bible says, I don't care if you get it. It's what it says. It's what happened. Now, Genesis chapter 6 is important because the angelic sin, if you will, is part of the reason that's going to lead to the flood. Genesis 6, the sons of God take the human women. Job 1:6 say they are angelic beings. 2 Peter 2:4-5 says the angels sin. This is the context of the flood. Jude 6:7 says they left their domain. They had sexual sin. 1 Peter 3:19-20 says that the spirit imprisoned from Noah's time. Okay, so now we've got all this in context. It's talking about a specific group of angels at a particular time doing a specific thing. So the New Testament treats Genesis 6 as literal, not figurative. That's why we bring all those in there. It's not a metaphor. It's not a story. It literally happened. Now, the result of the angels and the human women were called the Nephilim. They're called the Nephilim. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So there you go. There it is. They had babies. And the babies were Nephilim. This is important. You cannot have a Nephilim if it was a human-to-human interaction. That's important. They wouldn't be called Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. It's not explaining them. Sometimes they explain it by the Sethite intermarriage, which is trying to say, hey, because of the curse, the intermarriage, the result was the giants. That doesn't work because you've got man and man. You can't do it from the pagan kings because you have man and man. They're not tyrants, man and man. The only possible answer is sons of God, human women. That's the only answer. Result in the Nephilim offspring. You remove the angels in it, guess what? You don't have Nephilim. So people try to explain it with different classes of people through these different, you know, intermarriages that will happen after the flood. And it's like, yeah, it doesn't work because that destroys the context. If you don't have angels, you don't have Nephilim. It's that simple. Okay. So now we look at God's reaction to this. His reaction is drastic, isn't it? He's saying that this isn't natural and I have to take drastic things. I have to give drastic consequences for this. You know, all throughout Scripture, you see the intermixing of Jews and Gentiles and things that aren't supposed to happen. And it doesn't lead to God wiping out the world, does it? Meaning, human and human interaction or intercourse reproduces a human child. That happened all the time out of biblical context. And God doesn't say, let's destroy the world because of that. So his reaction also tells us that this is something big. So the flood on the earth It's not because people married the wrong people. He destroys humanity. He destroys the animals, which is another interesting thing. It says all flesh had become corrupt in the earth, which means all flesh is also animals. This idea supports the involvement of now animals in this. Again, you might be saying, I can't understand that. I can't see that. And I'm like, okay, we're on the roof. You can't explain gravity, but here you go. I don't care. The Bible says it happened. There was other abominations beside the sons of God with the women. There was also abomination with the animals. This is supported by a lot of Jewish commentators, especially in the Second Temple. And it also kind of reinforces the idea that after the flood, when the law is introduced, it says that if you do these things to animals, you're going to die. I mean, that's a big deal, right? Why is it a big deal? Because it's going back to Genesis 6. So, the corrupted earth, that's big. And really what it boils down to is you now have a genetic corruption. That's the whole point. It's not a moral failure. It's a genetic corruption that is stepping outside the boundary of what God says his creation is supposed to be, like after their own kind. So it's a direct attack on God's creation. Now, why does this matter to us? This is, you might be like, what's, okay, I believe, whatever, I don't understand, whatever, I believe. But why does this matter? Because Satan's goal wasn't lust, it was the corruption of the seed. The seed that was promised to Eve. Genesis chapter 3:15. So the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And so Satan's like, I'm going to corrupt that seed. I'm going to corrupt the law. It's like this. There's going to be a king. We're going to have a president. And he's going to have this certain family lineage. And if we don't want that, what do? We start messing with those in the family tree to corrupt it. And that's exactly what he's doing. So Genesis chapter 6 is an attempt to pollute the human line. The flood was judgment against this. It was a reset against this. It was the preservation of the uncorrupted lineage, which was Noah. Now, interesting thought. Because Noah was the Tanim, which really means without blemish, complete, full, perfect, sincere, sound, without spot, undefiled, upright, and whole. Now, there was a time that I believe that Noah's whole family was that way. But that's not what the scripture says. It says Noah was. It said Noah was this. But it also doesn't say when it speaks of, we'll get to it here in a little bit, but when it says he was perfect in his generations, you think that his generations after him were also perfect. That's not what the language says either. So we'll look at that here in a moment. But why do people struggle with this? You know, you might even be here going, I don't know. Just that's a hard pill to swallow that angels had sex with humans and now these weird hybrids are walking around, could have had sex with animals, and that's how we could have got the unicorns. See, a lot of this mythical stuff that we have pictures of, these Greek gods and stuff like that, they were a real thing. We'll get into that here in a minute. But why do they resist it? Well, a lot of it is because, you know, they think they've got the enlightenment with really how life really is, and it's like, yeah, that doesn't work. They fear to be ridiculed, to be like, you believe in that? That's crazy. This person's crazy in the head. He believes angels had sex with women and produced babies. That's crazy. They over-allegorize the Bible. They desire for a safe, comfortable theology. A lot of times we want to be comfortable with what's being taught. But what's being taught, it's like, ooh, I don't know about that. I'm going to have to research that. That's good stuff. Because that causes you to be that Berean, to search the scripture to find out whether I'm saying it. So if I just get up here and, you know, give you a nice story, Lifetime movie channel sermons, that's comfortable. That's why the sin word, S-I-N, you know, you mentioned that. Here we go again. I'm going to get kicked off Facebook for hate speech because I'm saying, hey, you're a sinner. Man, you can't do that anymore. That's not very friendly. That's not safe. Well, I'll declare to you guys today, I am S-I-N positive. Yeah. The culture pressure to really get rid of the Bible, to undermine Scripture, is there. But the Bible doesn't apologize for this, folks, and neither should we. This is important. The bottom line is this: angels reproduce with humans. It happened. It's biblically described. We have spiritual cross references into the New Testament. The disciples believed this. The theology is necessary. It's not a romance. It's a cosmic rebellion. It's painting the picture as to the why. So consistency interpreted by the early Jews, they thought this was true. Affirmed indirectly by Jesus and directly by the apostles. So the question is it possible? No, that's not the question. So the question is not, is this possible? We shouldn't be asking that. The question is will we allow Scripture to define our reality, or will we filter Scripture through what we want to assume and what is comfortable? That's the hard part, folks. That's it. We move on to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This is one of my favorite verses because it's one that's taken out of context so often. This is not a lifespan cap. So when you hear somebody say, hey, you're not healthy, you should be healthy because the Lord gave you 120 years lifespan. Why aren't we living to the 120-year mark? That's what it says in Genesis 6:3. That's so out of context. So out of context. But what was this? This was definitely a countdown to judgment. You have 120 years before this flood's going to come. This is a warning of mercy, a time of mercy and warning, I should say. This countdown is there because it's within the context. He's talking about the flood that's about to come. Why would he all of a sudden go, hey, men are supposed to live 120 years when everybody else is living how long? 600, 800. And now all of a sudden, this weird off the wall, hey, 120 years. They were out living 120 years. Doesn't even fit. Even after the flood, there's people that lived over 120 years. This is God's pattern. He always delays judgment. He does that all throughout the Bible, repeatedly. When he says something's going to happen, there's a grace window. For you and I, guess what that is? The book of Revelation. The seven letters to the seven churches. He's telling us right now, get your act together. We're in that time. We're in that grace period. For us, though, we're not given a timeline. We're not given a cap of 120 years. We don't know when it's going to happen. That's why we're to live imminently, like it could happen any day. 2 Peter 2:5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So in order to be a preacher, this requires time, a warning period, an opportunity for repentance. And that's what the 120 years is. He's telling people, not only verbally, he's heralding it, but he's building it. You know, if you're building a big boat and people are like, what is that? I need a boat. Well, the ocean's way over there. How are you going to get it there? Oh, there's going to be water from the sky. Okay, you're crazy, because it hadn't rained to that point. So he was fulfilling that. They were the Nephilim on the earth in those days and afterwards. That's what verse 4 starts off with. And there were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So now this is interesting, because if the flood is to wipe out all the Nephilim, then how are there still Nephilim after the flood? This is a big debate. And it raises the question, is there enough data in the scripture to answer this without speculating? Because a lot of times that's what people do. We speculate. We inject things into what the Word of God says so we can make it fit. But the Nephilim phenomenon was not confined to one moment before the flood. It said at that time. So that's interesting. So this refers to a period when the sons of God took human wives. That's Genesis. There's a period there. And then it says, and afterwards. This indicates a later reappearance of the Nephilim after the flood. So the text is saying it's not a one-time anomaly. It happened again. Okay. The Bible proves that there are post-flood Nephilim, by the way. If we look at Numbers 13:33, it says, and we saw the Nephilim. You might read it as giants, translated giants. Now, one mistake we don't want to do is giant people aren't necessarily Nephilim. Because, you know, we got a whole sport called the NBA dedicated to Nephilim, if that's the case. We can't be that silly, right? But who were they? They were the sons of Anak. And they came from the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers. We were like grasshoppers to them. I mean, they're finding bones. They're finding evidence of some pretty big people. Other giants, the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Im, the Zamazim, Deuteronomy 2 and 3, treats them as real people, not legends. They're real people. Can even roll down into, hey, Goliath and his brothers were Nephilim. So how could they exist after the flood? That's the question. We're told they're there before and after. God wiped them all out to save the line. How did they? Did some make it? Did some cling to the boat? Were the family corrupted? Did they do it again? There's two biblically explanations that we can look at. Yes, it could have been a repeat of Genesis chapter 6. The fallen angels, once again, could have crossed the boundaries. We see that in Jude 6 and 7. It doesn't really give us a timeline. It just says around the time of the flood, so it could be before and after. We could see that. Satan's ongoing opposition to the seed, because when would the seed come? Not till many years later, right? Through Jesus. There's a lot of time after the flood in Jesus. So there's lots of still chances that he could do it. And this, by the way, the reappearance of the angels, the repeating of the act, is what many Second Temple Jewish writers believed. It's possible, but Scripture indicates a Genesis 6 event was unique. So, I don't know if it happened again. If it happened again, then maybe the severity of the flood would have to happen again. It doesn't say this is an ongoing routine. This is a one-time event. So there's a second view. The second view is that there was corruption in Noah's line. But wait! He was perfect in his generations. One of Noah's son's wives could have carried the corrupted genetic trait. One of the wives could have carried it. It doesn't contradict he was the perfect in his generation, because Scripture doesn't specify which mechanism occurred. It just says it did. And we don't need to get into a debate. Was it A or was it B? how it happened, does it matter? The fact is what? It did. So let's take a look at this Noah character. He's described as perfect in his generations. If we look at the Hebrew language, this is what it refers to. It refers to his personal character and his conduct in contrast to a corrupt society around him. It has nothing to do with genetics. His generation, right? Hey, what's your generation? What year you were born? We call it what? The boomer generation, the X. I don't even know what they are. I think that's what we are. The millennials, I think they started over. Isn't it like AA now or something? It goes X, Y, Z. And I think that's interesting because the X go, why? Why? This phrase, in his generations, referred to the people of his time, not his biological descendants. So, again, we don't read the Bible surface. We dig down in, and then it becomes very clear. It could very well have come through his descendants. Now, the question is, okay, so we've got confirmation of Nephilim after the flood, right? So I thought, could we trace their lineage? Guess what? The answer is yes, we can. Here it is, Genesis chapter 10. After the flood, all humanity comes through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you're following on the screen up there, Shem was the messianic line. It's where the Hebrews and Abraham and Israel all come through. Ham, the Canaanites, Egypt, Cush, and then Japheth is the Gentile nation, so we came from him. This would be all of those, you know, kind of European outside of that area. Genesis 10 isn't just genealogy. Maybe one day we'll get there. We're in 6, so we're not far. But it's a spiritual geography. Spiritual. God always works those two lines at the same time. And the giants that are listed, the ones that I read, briefly read through, are connected to him and his territory. That's a big observation. So could Ham, who, by the way, was going to be cursed, yeah? But could him and his wife have this problem again? Yeah, and there's another subtle difference that we'll look at here in a second. But when we look at the giants in the Bible that Israel encounters, they all live as Hamites. Hamites. Particularly Canaan. This isn't an accident. Why isn't it an accident? We'll get to it in a second. The Anakim, this is the most explicit line that we see, Numbers 13:33. We saw Nephilim, and they were the sons of Anak. Joshua 15:3, Anak is tied to Hebron in Canaan. The lineage path, the geographical, now is matching the genealogical. I knew I couldn't say that word. Noah, Ham, Canaan, and later that land would be occupied by Anakim. So that's the line that all these giants come through. Genesis 10:15 through 19 shows that Cain's descendants, and Joshua shows that there's giants living there. So you can trace it. You can absolutely trace it. The Rephaim, mentioned repeatedly in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, Joshua, 1 Samuel. You might remember the story of Og, the king of Bashan, Deuteronomy 3. It says his bed was so big. Talked about his bed. Okay? He was a Rephaim, the enormous outstretched bed that was described. It was massive. This was his bed. Later, he would become a spiritual stronghold there. The geographical location of Bashan is northern Canaan. Still, Ham's descendant dominated the influence of the region. Here's what we got to be careful of. This is what Scripture does not say. The Bible does not say that Ham personally carried the Nephilim DNA. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that all Hamites were giants. It doesn't say that giants only came from Ham. Instead, Scripture shows that giants consistently inhabited that land. And corruption reemerged, but this time the difference is it's regional, not global. See, Satan doesn't know the plan. What does he hear in Genesis 3? Her seed is going to take you out. So pre-flood, he's messing with everybody because he does it because everybody is of her seed, yeah? And then you get into Genesis 10, and all of a sudden now they're starting to spread, and Abraham's going to get this call that they're going to go back to the promised land. The promised land is where Jesus would be born. He would be crucified. It's going to now happen in this region. So now he doesn't need to worry about the rest of the world. He needs to worry about what? That region. So now it reemerges regionally. And what did God say to the children as they left Egypt and were entering the promised land? He said, wipe them out. Why was he so harsh on that? Genesis chapter 6. See, Satan's goal was to corrupt the line. They were standing there waiting for the line to happen to corrupt it. And he says, we are not going to coexist with this. Wipe them out. So they didn't have a flood. They had a local flood, which unfortunately was unsuccessful. That's why Canaan is the focus of this judgment. Genesis 6:25, cursed be Canaan. It's not random. It's not random. Canaan becomes the epicenter of idolatry, sexual corruption, child sacrifice, and giant clans. You see the tie? Israel's consequent wasn't ethnic cleansing, it was containment of the corruption, because the corruption came through that. Canaan, where is that area? It encompasses southern Levant, including modern-day Israel, the Western Bank, Gaza Strip, parts of Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. Before Israel, it's called Canaan. After the covenant promise, it became the land promised. After the conquest, it becomes Israel. Canaan is the promised land, guys. So, spiritually, see what's going on. The flood wasn't just about wickedness, it's about genetic and spiritual contamination from the human line that threatened the messianic promise. So before the flood, physical corruption of the seed. After Christ, though, we've got a problem, don't we? We don't need protection because our seed is secure. You don't need to wipe out the lineage anymore because he fulfilled it. There's no problem anymore with the line. So physical reproduction isn't the target. What's Satan's strategy? Deception. Identity confusion. Image corruption. False humanity. Counterfeit creations. The goal still remains the same. To corrupt what God calls human and image bearing. Did you see what the strategies were? Deception. And guys that went through Revelation with me, isn't this exactly what he does? Deception, identity confusion. Do we not see that? Image corruption, false humanity. A counterfeit creation, a false world, a pseudo world, not so reality. Guys, this is what we're living in right now. It's the return of the Nephilim. But he's not corrupting a physical line, so he's not sleeping with women again. This is a pattern, not a replay. Jesus does not say, angels will have wives again. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say Nephilim will be born the same way. Because he goes back and he points to corruption, deception, boundary violation, normal life continuing while judgment approaches. That's why we slow down with six, because Jesus says in the times of Noah, that's what it's going to be like in the last day. Well, Genesis chapter 6 is the times of Noah, so we're going to take a look at it. It's the core issue, corrupting what it means to be human. If you guys thought maybe, man, what does it even mean to be human anymore? With all the stuff you see going on, you can be whatever you want. So what is it to be human? Crossing God-oriented boundaries, crossing what God says you should not do and saying, yes, we're going to do that, right? Leaving our abode, polluting the image bearer. You are made in the image of God. And when we corrupt that, it's a form of what's going on in Genesis chapter 6. People dismantle themselves. They put all kinds of things on them, all kinds of stuff. You're polluting the image of God. It also blurs the kinds in Genesis. This is a very much an end time parallel. And it doesn't need angels and women to do it. It needs another way to violate the image of God. And guess what it's called? Transhumanism. I missed my M. I missed it in the right spot. Do you know what transhumanism is? It is a philosophical and intellectual movement that advocates for use of science and technology to enhance human capabilities and improve the human condition beyond current biological limitations. That's the definition of it. So why does transhumanism fit the pattern? It proposes enhanced humanity beyond God-given limits. It merges biology with non-human intelligence. They're trying to put AI into people's heads right now. Starts with the glasses, starts on the computer, then goes to the glasses, then goes in the head. Guys, they're doing that. Redefining what it means to be human. That mirrors Genesis chapter 6 at a functional level. Altered humanity, artificial mighty ones, man seeking godlike status apart from God. And doesn't it sound great? You know, we're sick, we're tired, we're hurting, we have disease. And the world says, hey, I can put this new DNA in you that you'll never get sick again. I mean, like, sign me up for that, right? How many people would be yes? How many Christians would be yes? That sounds great. Been struggling with this disease. My loved ones have been struggling with this disease. You need to get this. You're never going to be sick again. That's what's called superhuman, yeah? Hey, we're going to enhance your ability to perform in a sport. It's happening right now. We're at the very beginning of it. But as you've noticed how technology progresses, it goes in leaps and bounds, doesn't it? It's not far off. And this is why angels don't need to reproduce physically anymore. Because the messianic line is there. Doesn't need to be stopped. Genetic corruption, that doesn't need to happen. Because after Christ, the seed has come, the cross is finished, we get that. The lineage is no longer the focus. So the strategy is, I'm going to say it again, deception, false image, false humanity, and worship what man creates. This is the exact language that Revelation uses, but it is the repeating of Genesis. It's the repeating of Genesis. So, who were the mighty men, the men of old, the men of renown? Hebrew terms, Giborim, mighty ones, warriors, heroes. Shem, renown, name, reputation, fame. This does not mean divine. It means powerful, feared, celebrated, and remembered. The Bible explains how gods are created. What happens is we take these people who have these special abilities, who are, whatever it said, men of renown, and we turn them into pagan gods. Real historical figures with exaggerated power, with demonic influence in mythology, explains Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, becomes a god. Right? We trace that. Remember when we were here with Revelation, we trace Nimrod, Asher, and one of the images of that false god was the woman queen holding the recreated Nimrod. Looks very much like our manger scenes today. Just saying. Rephaim, remember us as underworld beings. And Bashan, linked to later spiritual lore. Guess what, gang? This Greek mythology was real. They may not have been what we think they are today, because over time, things get exaggerated. But guess what Greek mythology includes? Gods mating with women. Huh. Hero offspring, demigods. Giants, tyrants, superhuman strength, long lives, and they all have a global flood story. Weird. That's not coincidence. Across all cultures, you see the same core theme, just repeated with different names, different embellishments. Genesis gives the original event. Mythology now starts to embellish the retelling of it. One last thing on this. Fallen angels, what are they? Because I want to clear this up. They are created heavenly beings. They are part of God's original angelic host. They had rank, they had authority, and they had dominion over certain areas. We see that in Daniel 10. We see that in Ephesians 6. Some rebelled with Satan. A specific group committed a transgression in Genesis chapter 6, and now, according to Jude and Peter, are imprisoned. Okay? So those that did that act are imprisoned. Fallen angels are what? Still angels. They're just in rebellion. So what is a demon? A demon is an unclean spirit. Scripture shows us about demons that they seek embodiment. We call that possession. Matthew 12, 43 and 45. If you do not believe in demon possession, we'll go back to the roof and test that gravity theory. Bible says it's real. They possess humans and animals. We see that in Mark 5. They fear judgment, but they are not currently chained up. So they are not those that are imprisoned according to Jude and 2 Peter. Demons are not that. They are never called angels in the New Testament. Never. And they behave differently. Angels do not seek possession. You are not possessed by a fallen angel. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Angels don't seek it. If an angel wanted a body, guess what? It just has a body. Did we not clear that up earlier tonight? They are seen as men. They don't need you. Demons have to inhabit something in order to operate. So they do seek you. And this is the major distinction between the two. So, the most biblically coherent origin of demons, when you take all of Scripture, this view is held by Second Temple Judaism, early Jewish commentators, many early Christian writers, is this. Demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim because they're hybrids. The offspring of a fallen angel and a human woman had nowhere to go once the body died in the flood. Couldn't go to heaven. Couldn't go to Abraham's bosom. Couldn't go anywhere. Had no home. Right? So this fits. So the Nephilim were destroyed physically in the flood. Their spirits had nowhere to go. So they seek bodies. They seek demon, human possession or animal possession. And they're hostile to humanity. They are not imprisoned, Genesis chapter 6. And this is, explains why we're told in Scripture that demons roam. Demons are called unclean spirits. And the New Testament keeps them distinct. Angels are messengers, watchers, rulers. Demons are possessors, tormentors. Jesus casts out demons. He never cast out an angel. He never calls demons angels. This is important for you to understand because it does matter. If demons were fallen angels, then Jude 6 makes no sense. Genesis 6, the punishment becomes inconsistent. Demon possession becomes illogical. If demons equal Nephilim spirit, then all the passages align. They all fit. Categories remain intact. Judgment structure makes sense. Very important. So as we're starting to close, we got to go back to the question of why does Satan want to mess with the line of man in the end times? Because there's no seed to corrupt. The seed's established. Because Satan's objective never changed. He wants to attack the image of God. He wants to counterfeit God's kingdom, and he wants to derail God's redemptive purpose. So in the end times, the focus shifts from stopping the Messiah to corrupting humanity itself. That's the goal. Corrupt whatever it means to be human. Corrupt it. All humanity that no longer fully aligns with God's design, we're going to take that out. It's not annihilation. It's replacement. Remember, what does Antichrist mean? Pseudo-Christ. Another Christ. A different. You see, the Antichrist isn't opposing the Christ. He's saying, I am the Christ. So all of that undermines redemption. If humanity is redefined, corrupted, and altered, then theological confusion follows. We're seeing that. I don't know what to believe. Church, New Age, transhumanism, I can be my own God, atheism, Mormonism. It's all over the place, right? And once this happens, now you start to see the alignment shift. No longer do you have one or two, you now have one or all the rest. And that leads to worship shifting. It all leads to create a counterfeit kingdom. And we know in Revelation, that kingdom is what? Babylon. Which, by the way, was established after the flood. Crazy. He doesn't create nothing from anything. He imitates. He can't do that. He's not a creator. So Christ, he's going to imitate the Antichrist. Christ's kingdom, he's going to imitate with the beast's system. The image of God, he's going to replace with the image of the beast. And then he's going to claim ownership through allegiance. A divided humanity, a marked allegiance, the mark of the beast. Worship tied to survival. This is a covenant, folks. Not technical. It's a covenant. And Jesus said, as in the days of Noah. It's not going to be a flood, but the same begins again. Corruption, deception, boundary violation, and we have judgment delayed. Why life looks normal. Why life looks normal. Genesis chapter 6, corruption of humanity. Revelation 13, the corruption of the allegiance and identity to God. It's the same war, just a different phase in the war. That's the first four verses. A lot there. I'm sure you have questions, so because it's